Come, Holy Spirit, come. Fill us and your whole creation with your sweet and gentle presence. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see your work in our midst. And forgive the one who preaches, Lord, for you know his sins are many. May we see Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, warm welcome again, everyone. Welcome to the end of our Easter season, 50 days. Now Pentecost. Pentecost rightly regarded as birthday of the church. Some even do, you know, candles and birthday cakes and balloons and things. We've had some incidents in this very building before, I've heard. But we heard in our reading from Acts, Luke describes this scene of the disciples sort of waiting. They've been told by Jesus, I'm gonna go, and you gotta hang here, and don't worry, it'll be good. And then Luke says, tongues of fire descend, and then they soon begin to preach and to proclaim. And ultimately, the message, the good news, goes out to the ends of the earth, even to us here at the southern tip of Vancouver Island 2,000 years later. And the discussion around Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, it's kind of varied, you know. There's a lot of diverse understandings. It's a bit divisive in our tradition. So much has been spoken and written about this. I thought really what I should do is just take this kind of 12 to 15 minutes and set the record straight. Just sort out all the questions. Thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. So I had a teacher in seminary called Gordon Smith. He had spent 30 years reading and interviewing and studying people's conversion stories. How is it that people come to faith? And he had taught across North America and in Europe and in the Global South, spent 10 years in the Philippines. And as part of that, he would always ask, have you received the Holy Spirit? Interesting question for you to ponder. And you know what the most common answer was, over 50% of the time? I don't know, right? And why is that? I mean, if we take anything of what we've heard from these readings seriously, we can't believe anything without the Spirit. We can't do much of anything. The whole thing is the work of the Spirit. And Gordon notes, you know, some folks have had these very powerful sort of transcendent experiences with the Spirit, right? They're big and they're loud and they're bright and colorful. There's speaking in tongues, there's healings. And perhaps some of you have had these experiences as part of your life of discipleship. But the majority of us, he says, and I count myself in this, the vast majority haven't had such big, loud, profound experiences. And he worries that the trouble is we often hear these stories and that makes us doubt that the Spirit is really in us too. Maybe you relate to that. The danger, I think, is we lose sight of the central thing the Spirit has promised, which is to assure us of God's presence. And that's the very thing we seem to doubt. So I want to kind of demystify a bit of what we mean by the Spirit, such not to discount the miraculous, the works that it can do, indeed does, but to kind of regain the way that our very life and breath is all dependent on the Spirit all the time. So Pentecost is one of the biggest feasts of the Christian year. I am wearing the wrong colored shirt. And like much of our faith tradition, it has its roots within Judaism. Pentecost is another word in Judaism for the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks after Passover, plus one day, that's the Penta, the 50th day. And as in much of the church calendar, it's rooted in the ancient rhythms of an agricultural society. So the Feast of Weeks is when they would bring the wheat harvest, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The most valuable commodity would be carried all over back into Jerusalem, into the temple, to be presented as a gift to God. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And as a sort of symbol of that, the first fruits are gathered in. Now, by the first century, under Roman occupation, this became a commemoration also of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The story was publicly read from Exodus in Hebrew. And not just any Tom, Dick, or Harry would get up and read, but a person of authority would stand and read, a kind of marked public symbol that this is the real true God and the true law. And that's the context for the pouring out of the Spirit. They're gathered around the same feast in Jerusalem. Pilgrims have flocked in, and they hear a familiar reading. But wait, that's not Hebrew, that's that's our own language. That's our own tongue. Aren't those men Galileans? Now think for a minute with me and back in your Bible, in your Old Testament, your Hebrew Bible, a large group of people gathered in a central location in confusion over language, over tongues. Many commentators see here a pretty clear allusion to another founding story, which is the Tower of Babel. The height of Genesis 1 to 11, the kind of prehistory. Stick with me for just a brief minute. This is more than an odd old story. I think it gets to the heart of the human predicament. Now, unlike our modern vision of life as one of progress, the ancients regarded it as a little more honestly. And I think the pre-origin stories in Genesis 1 to 11 see that. We move from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel to Noah's flood and finally to this tower project in Genesis 11. Ched Myers points out that life in Babel is characterized by a singular, centralized purpose, the building of a tower, and deep cultural conformity. One language is spoken. The metropolis exerts an overwhelming gravitational force, both economic and military, to bring human and natural capital into its orbit through expropriating land and labor and through the control of far-off colonies. Sound familiar? This tale in Babel unveils the heart of ancient empire. Babel is shorthand for Babylon, where the people Israel went into exile. But we could just as easily call it Egypt or Rome or Britain or the United States and find the same pattern. At Babel, they want to build a tower to reach the heavens, to make a name for themselves, maybe even stick that name on the top in big gold letters. But in the comedy of the story, just as the people think they're going to reach up to heaven, it says the Lord came down to see, discovering they had one language and purpose and their big plans. And so what does God do? But in God's grace, confuses them, scatters them. Interesting story. What's it got to do with us? I don't know about you. I've been formed to dream and to think in terms of big projects and big outcomes. You can change the world. We want big solutions, don't we? And if it maybe means I make a name for myself, all the better. So we go off, we build towers, we build monuments to ourselves, to our families, to our jobs, to our wealth, our safety and security, all of our pet causes. And we desperately hope somehow that justifies us a little bit before God. The temptation there, as always, I think, is to transcend our clay-footed creatureliness, to get a peek from our tower into the divine control room, to be like God. And the good news of the gospel is that these efforts fail. The ziggurats have fallen. That's the word for tower. Go to Syria today, and sadly, much of this history lies in ruins. And so, too, cracks are forming, you might have noticed, in the foundations of our contemporary global empire. Global hegemony from English-speaking countries is unsustainable. And the cries of the poor and the earth are singing out in all languages. And perhaps God, in God's grace, is scattering and confusing our speech once more. That's good news, you say? It's good news for the first step, as our friends in recovery teach us, is admitting there's a problem. Our towers and our big plans do not justify us. The good news is that in Christ, we're set free from all of our attempts to justify ourselves. Our life is a gift. We receive it in light of what God has done. We don't justify it ourselves. But how would we know about that? How would we hear that? How would we understand that there's grace or forgiveness or freedom unless this good news is shared, is spoken, is proclaimed? And that's what the Spirit and Pentecost is actually all about. The point of the speech here isn't miraculous tongues, but rather normal ones, that the whole world, in every tongue and tribe and language, would hear the good news. And the message is not about making good little boys and girls to behave themselves and obey their teachers. It's not about trying to be a good person or show your moral superiority. It's not about being on the right side of the issue or signaling you're on the inside religious track. No, the good news is that in Christ, God is reconciling the world, not counting our sins against us. The good news is the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. And it's only in light of this Pentecost proclamation that we come to see our lives as an invitation to respond to God's grace, a gift of time and space to begin to find ourselves known and loved by the God who made us and everything, and to bear witness that the world is not a surplus inventory of artifacts. The world's not a purely material realm of violent conflict over scarce resources. But as Hopkins teaches, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. That is, if we have eyes to see it. And that's the Spirit's job too, giving us new eyes, new ears, and a new heart. The good news of the gospel is while we were yet sinners, building our tower up to heaven, God has come down. Not through a big project or a mighty empire, but through a Spirit-led backwoods movement of the margins. When God shows up, it's not in the greatest and the best, it's not in the holiest or the most worthy, but among the lost and the least and the last, as Robert Capon says. And that, my friends, is good news. And we struggle to understand that just like the first disciples did. Just go back to Acts chapter 1. Jesus tells the disciples, listen, stay here. I'm going to go. We're going to send the Spirit. It's going to be good. And Peter says, right, okay, Jesus, just before you go, is this the time when you're going to restore Israel? Right? Like translation, is this when the tower, we're going to do the tower thing, right? No. Like, no, y'all. That's not what we're doing anymore. We're not doing the tower thing anymore. So then fast forward, the Spirit turns around. By the end of Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up and delivers a rousing sermon. And read the whole of Acts chapter 2 in one sitting. It's astonishing. He re-narrates the entire life of Jesus through the Hebrew Scriptures, just as Jesus did for the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And at the end, it reads this. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, "What shall we do?" He replied, "Repent and be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus, and receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off." That's us, far off. "For all whom the Lord our God will call." The good news of the gospel still cuts to the heart, my friends. The promise is for each of us, and God is indeed calling. But perhaps some of you have had an experience of watching the bottom of your life drop out a little bit. Maybe you've fallen down, you feel you can't get up, lost sight of your hope or your dreams. You know, or so the voice inside you says, you should work harder, try harder, eat better, sleep better, get your steps in, call your mom, apologize to your spouse, get it together, man. You think, ah, that sounds good. I think Pentecost must be for those type of folk who have it all together. But the promise of the gospel is God's strength in our weakness. And the Holy Spirit breathing down on the disciples, it wasn't a sort of divine pep talk, a slap on the back, and an encouragement to get out and work harder. No. As John Zoll says, God's office is at the end of our rope. Paul writes this in Romans. Listen to this. "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the same Spirit bearing witness with ours that we are children of God." Did you hear that? It's when we cry out to a heavenly parent. When we cry, the Spirit bears witness that we belong to God. How do you know you have the Spirit and belong to God? Not by your high tower or your bank account or your accomplishments. Not even by great mystical experiences, but by simply turning to God in your time of need. People often speak of a revival at Pentecost time. I'm all for it, as long as we're honest about the fact that the only folks who need reviving are those who know they're dead or perishing. And that, my friends, I think is the normative experience of the Christian life. We don't move from glory to glory, but in our doubt and our trouble, in our distraction, our addiction, in all of it, we are not alone. We are not without that small, quiet voice, which is the sweet prompting of God's Spirit to move back. We don't turn to God because it is a helpful step for us to live our best life now, or because it leaves us with a life of ease. And we turn to God because we've got nowhere else to turn. I have a friend who always wishes folks an emotionally honest birthday on Facebook. I love it. Not happy birthday, just emotionally honest. I mean, start there, right? So I kind of want to invite us, if we can, to, we're going to have a little time of prayer, to an emotionally honest birthday for Pentecost, for the church's birthday. Where are you? Where do you need God's sweet presence in your life? Where does your heart break for the broken world? How do you long for the Spirit? This is the witness bearing inside of us and us to one another. In the shadow of great violence and discrimination and economic exploitation and climate collapse, how do we cry out to God and bear witness that God is in fact in our midst? Now, I admit, there's a paradox here at the heart of the thing, and I kind of wish it were otherwise. But our life of discipleship in the Spirit, it's not in big plans, it's in small actions. It's often in very small groups of people, in hospitality, in sharing what we have, in listening to one another, and in bearing witness. And centrally for all this, of finding ourselves, day by day, under, again in Hopkins' phrase, under the bright wings of a loving God, a God that's not left us alone or orphaned, nor abandoned the planet, but as a loving mama hen broods over the bent world, Hopkins says, and transforms our darkness into light, and our despair into hope, and our death into new life. So may we invoke the Spirit, come, fall afresh, fill our speech and our lives, that we may again see Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.